Genesis chapter 6. And we'll read all 22 verses of this chapter. It's really not that long. We begin the story here of Noah, the flood, and the events that precipitated that work of God's judgment on man. So read with me, if you would, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 22. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man of the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. And so Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So now, Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the preservation of this text through all of these centuries that you inspired your servant Moses to write these things down, not only for the sake of the Israelites, that they would have this record, but that we would as well, as we stand in this long line of your people that goes back even to this very day when this story is being told. And Lord, we thank you that we are in the line of those who have been saved by grace through faith in your promises. And I pray that today you would arrest our hearts with a new sense, a deepened sense of privilege and joy and awe. Help us to stand stunned at how good you've been to us when we deserved not the slightest good treatment from you. Help us to see even ourselves in the promises made to Noah in this text. And I pray that you would teach us your word, not only teach us history, the history of redemption, but Lord, you would teach us about yourself. Reveal to our eyes your glory, your beauty, your grace, your power. And I pray that, Lord, you would help our own hearts to turn away from the very sins that have brought judgment on this earth once and will again. and that you would help us to turn and repent and run to Christ for the grace that we need badly because of the things we've done. We ask you now that you would give us power not only to proclaim the message of your word, but also the power to hear the truth deeply by the power of the Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's no secret that we live in a culture where it seems like the wheels are coming off morally and spiritually. The wheels are just coming off the train. And you see, if you have any kind of sense of spiritual discernment, you look at the culture and you feel like you're observing a train wreck happening morally and spiritually. It's coming off the tracks, coming off the rails. I mean, evil. I don't have to tell you this. You know this. You feel this. If you have been born again, you sense this because you've been made alive and highly sensitive to not only your own sins, but even the sins of the world around you, that it's no secret that evil runs rampant in the world, rampant. And that the violence, even that we see on our computer screens and on the television news, the violence that goes on in this world is breathtaking. Some of us can't even watch the videos of stuff that's going on, say, in the Middle East. It's too deeply troubling. And it is that sin, it seems, is going to extremes, that we're just immersed in that. We're immersed in immorality in our day. And every year, it seems to get worse and worse. And the pace, it seems, if you've been around a while, it seems the pace seems to be quickening, that sinful things that used to be considered scandalous and shocking are now celebrated publicly. Some of us can track some of these issues, even in our own lifetime. Things that were scandalous are now celebrated out in the open. And not only because they're becoming more and more accepted by the world as the norm, as the norm. And we could give a list of things here, but evils that were once condemned, even by lost people, are now celebrated and promoted in our day. And you could say in the words of Scripture, what used to be our shame, we now glory in, right? They glory in their shame. And we who are parents and grandparents, we worry, legitimately. We worry about our kids. We worry about our grandkids and the world they're going to live in. When we ask the question, what's this world going to be like for them? It's already much worse than when we were kids, and it takes our breath away. That the moral and cultural decay is becoming so rapid. It's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. It's frightening. It's like the description given in Romans 1. If you're familiar with that, where it describes when the limits, God begins to take the limits away from people committing sins. He just begins to lift the restraints off of unbelievers, which tells you that God is restraining evil even as it is, even in the world. That the reason it's not any worse than it is because of the restraints that God himself has placed on mankind. And that, by the way, is great, a great grace to us all and to them for that matter. But you see the description in Romans 1 where God begins to lift the restraints in this tiered kind of way, this sequential kind of way. And so sin, without those restraints, what happens to sin? Well, it doesn't just go away. It progresses. It plows forward like a freight train and it spreads and it goes to extreme degrees without the God-given restraints. And even though God may remove the restraints on a society, he still, though, has some immovable limits on the extent to which he will allow sin to grow in the earth. There still are some immovable limits. God has drawn boundaries that he will not let man cross. He will judge it. He will put an end to it. And that really is the story of what we see happening in Genesis chapter 6, is where God has had enough. And man, even though God has lifted the limits on man's extremities of sin and violence and corruption, there still is a limit that God has drawn a line in the sand. And he says, this far shall you come and no more. And now I'm going to deal with this. And that's the story that we have in Genesis 6. And I think it's a foreshadowing as well of what we'll have at the end of the world. And I'll try to tease that out. But let me just point out the first thing that you see here going on in this text is this idea of God placing limits on human wickedness. That God, if I could put it in point form here, if you're taking notes, God, number one, God places limits on human wickedness. Simple statement. But you got to know it's true. God places limits on human wickedness, even though it may seem as if God has turned a blind eye. He has not. Even though man takes sin to the extreme, God will not let it go on forever. He will put an end to it. Now watch here as God gives a description of mankind's wickedness. So here it is. Here we have the early story of Genesis, the early beginnings of civilization beginning to spread on the earth, and mankind is multiplying. The population of the earth is beginning to grow slowly but surely. It's still, there's a lot of people on the earth now already, not like we have in our day in the billions. I don't imagine it's progressed that quickly this soon in the storyline of the world, but mankind is multiplying, and while mankind is multiplying, evil is also multiplying to the extreme. And God describes for us here in verses 1 and following the severity of the evil that was emerging on the earth. And it begins with an overstepping of boundaries. An overstepping of boundaries. And not surprisingly, it actually involves sexual sin. Look at verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, when you read this text, the million-dollar question arises, right? Who are the sons of God in this text? Because what you have here is a strange incident. Well, I'll just give you. There are three major interpretations among biblical scholars. There is another one among people who don't even believe the Bible. I won't even mess with that one. But there are three major interpretations among biblical scholars. Okay, here they are, briefly. One is that the sons of God here are that, one theory is this is the offspring of Seth. That's the family of Seth, the so-called godly line of Seth. And that's what they're, what those who hold to this would call Seth's line, the godly line of Seth. And so the so-called godly line of Seth in this story then intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. Now, even if I'm putting it that way, I'm showing you maybe a problem with that. Not only does this assume that an entire bloodline can be godly or an entire bloodline can be ungodly, which, by the way, you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Even Jesus' bloodline was not entirely godly. And he's Rahab in his bloodline. He has David in his bloodline. Yes, David, but David was a godly man. He was an ungodly godly man. But it assumes that you can have an entire bloodline that's godly or an entire bloodline that's ungodly. But here's the problem with that. If they were godly, then what were they doing marrying the ungodly? It's kind of argues against itself. So that's one theory. Another interpretation is that these sons of God were simply powerful human rulers, men of renown, men of great size, men of great power, powerful human rulers. But these guys, it just seems that there's stuff going on here in this text. It seems to be more than just powerful rulers in the earth. Their offspring, you may not have caught this, but their offspring appear to be giants. They're called the Nephilim in verse 4. Jump down to verse 4. Notice what it says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the offspring of the mighty men and the men of renown. Now, you say, well, what in the world's a Nephilim? Well, if you go to the Kings and the Chronicles, what you find is this word reappearing later on during the times of the kingdom of the monarchy of David and Solomon. Thereafter, what you have are giants in the land. And that word Nephilim is used again in a description of these giant men. And so if you go back from that description to this text, he's telling us that these Nephilim were in the earth. So the point is that kind of offspring seems supernatural and maybe even superhuman, which is why I personally am attracted to the view that they were probably fallen angels. Somehow, maybe fallen angels indwelt human men, got human bodies, and they were sexually attracted to women and took them as wives. Somehow, when, and we don't know how, because we don't have the movie, so we don't know the truth, right? So we don't have all the facts here, but somehow, when, because movies always are the truth, right? All these Bible movies coming out, they're so biblically accurate, aren't they? Somehow, if this theory, if they're fallen angels, then somehow when they married human women, their offspring were superhuman or supersized giants. And I can't be dogmatic about this. I don't know for sure. No one really does. But it's that seems to me to be the best explanation. It helps me get my head around this text a little bit better. But here's the deal. Whatever the explanation is, and even if it's something that none of these three interpretations have got right, whatever the situation is, whatever the explanation is, what we do know is this. That these offspring were unusually big. I mean, bigger than Andre the Giant big, okay? Bigger than LeBron James big, okay? Unusually big, unusually powerful, because they had an unusual origin. That's what we do know. Whatever the explanation may be, we don't know all the details about these people. That's not given to us in the text. So the Bible doesn't satisfy all of our curiosities here. But what we do know is exactly what God does want us to know about these people. And that is this, that whatever their unusual origin and unusual size, what God wants us to understand here is that they were unusually wicked. That's the point of the text. Unusually wicked. The thing God is emphasizing here in this text is not their genetic abnormalities, but their moral and spiritual corruption. See, even if these people, even if they weren't fallen angels, which they may not have been, these people did have some kind of demonic spiritual activity or some kind of demonic spiritual power working in through around on them somehow. That much is clear. And they were lustfully fulfilling their base instincts, their sexual instincts. And Moses says this here, the way he describes what they're doing, he describes it with the same language, describes it in the same way he described Eve taking the fruit in the garden. Because it said, remember how it described what happened when the serpent was tempting her. It says Eve saw that the fruit was, the tree was good for food, and she took of it and she ate it, right? That's the same language Moses is using here to describe what's going on with the sons of God and the daughters of men. It says they saw the daughters of men and took them as any they chose. And so what we're meant to hear in this is the echo of the description of sin in the garden. The echo of sin in that description. So in other words, what Moses is getting at is whatever's going on here, this isn't good old wife taking. This is some kind of sinful sexual license and boundary crossing. And God's telling Israel as they hear this for the first time, or what I mean is as the first ones who hear this story and in this written form, in the book of Genesis, God's telling Israel that whenever they see sexual corruption like that, that it's wicked and it's evil and it's not to be copied. This is one of the key moral distinctives of Christianity. There are others. We were talking about this week, Han and I were. What are some of the markers of Christians today? What makes us distinct from the world? And there are numerous ones, one of which is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That really marks us out from the rest of the world, this singular, exclusive view of how you go to heaven. One of the behavioral markers of Christians in the world is that we believe in sexual purity. And we proclaim that. The Bible teaches this. And that sets us apart from the rest of the world, and even apart from many religions. That the Christian teaching is that it's a sin to have sexual relations with anyone or anything except the person you've gotten married to. This is the key way that we are to be distinguished from the rest of the world. And when we fail to practice this kind of distinguishing sexual purity, then we've overstepped God-given boundaries. And we have become the same as the world. the same as the world that's under judgment. And so if you're having those kind of sexual encounters outside of your marriage, you need to repent of it or else stop considering yourself to be a Christian. Because Paul says the sexually immoral will not have a place in the kingdom of God. No place in the kingdom of God. So sexual sin is one of the major markers of a corrupt heart and a corrupt life and of a corrupt culture. It's just one of them. It's a key one today. It's one of the key markers also. That kind of corruption is one of the key markers of God's impending judgment on a people. Throughout history, that's been one of the markers. Throughout the Bible, that's one of the markers, one of the key ones. And the only way to escape the judgment that is to come is by grace alone. You need to hear that. The only way to escape that judgment for corruption is to become a recipient of grace. Grace alone, by receiving the gift of grace that's offered to us through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to escape the judgment that is to come. And those who have received God's amazing gift of forgiving grace, they will walk before God in righteousness, even in this area of their life. Maybe not perfectly, but they will, by this pattern, seek this pattern to walk before the Lord in righteousness, not living according to the corrupt practices of the world, not as that pattern being characteristic of our lives. God is very serious about sin when we get casual about it. In Genesis 6, mankind has overstepped the boundaries, and God is going to intervene. And notice, so verse 3 here, God, now we've seen the description of wickedness. And so next here we have God's pronouncement of judgment on man's wickedness. Notice what he says. The Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So what God is saying is that he's decided he's going to bring an end to mankind's days. People have overstepped the limits. They've overstepped the limits, and God will not let the human race continue on in such debauchery. So he's going to put an end to sin by putting an end to them. Now, that's severe. At this moment, in verse 3, God starts his countdown clock. In 120 years from now, everyone will be killed. Everyone will be drowned by a flood sent by God himself as an act of severe, deadly judgment. God's patience has run out. God is extremely, listen, he is extremely patient. He's extremely patient with us when we sin. Hallelujah. Amen. He's extremely patient with us when we sin, but he will not be patient forever. You need to know that. And that should put the fear of God in you and cause you to shake in your shoes. Amen? Cause all of us to do that. He will not be patient forever. Sometimes God determines a cutoff point, a line in the sand, when God says, thus far have you sinned and no more. And when that moment comes, you are judged. And if you do not repent in the day of mercy, you will not receive mercy. If you do not turn from your sins while mercy is extended, mercy may stop being extended to you. And you will not receive it. You will not receive mercy. You'll receive the opposite. If you refuse, listen, if you are here today and you are continuing your sins and you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ, you've not surrendered your soul to him, you've not turned from the pattern of wickedness and corruption in your own life, and maybe you think you're a pretty good person because you watch the news and you're not as bad as those people in DeKalb County who murder people, right? But you're as much as a sinner as they are. And if you refuse to heed the warnings that God gives in his word, and if you refuse to repent, which means turn from your sin, and if you refuse, you go on refusing to give yourself to Jesus Christ, then you will sin away your day of grace. God will not refrain forever from judging us for our wickedness. In fact, if you're not a Christian, then you are under judgment already. The sentence has already been passed upon you. Jesus said, I didn't come in the world to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. You came out of your mama's womb under condemnation. And some of you are still there under that severe threat of eternal damnation. But if you're a Christian, this is the good news. If you're a Christian, God has already graciously judged your sin. Your sin has already been judged. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take your judgment. Do you realize that's why he let himself be nailed there? That's why he was affixed to that wooden beam, was to, in that spot, suspended above the ground, hanging by those nails, to receive the fierce wrath of God upon himself that you and I created by our sinning, that we evoked and provoked in God, and God redirected that judgment which was aimed at us. He redirected it toward his own beloved, precious, loved Son on the cross. He dies on the cross to take, to receive judgments. It's as if his hands are pinned open wide to be in the position of receiving judgment to give you grace. But if you reject that grace and you keep preferring your sin, as some of you are doing, some of us are doing, if you keep on rejecting the payment for sin, rejecting Jesus Christ, what he's done for you, and coming to terms with the demands that the gospel places upon you to repent of your sin and believe upon Jesus Christ, if you keep going down that path, you are actually choosing to suffer that judgment yourself forever in hell. That's the choice you're making. You're choosing, I'll deal with God's judgment. But you'll deal with it forever in hell, in real flames that will not abate, and they don't cool down. There's no turning down the temperature. So don't go on sinning after you've heard the truth. Don't go on sinning after you've heard the truth. And some of you have heard the truth, and you've heard the truth, and you've heard the truth, and you've heard the gospel, and you've been around Christians, and you're like, whatever. If you go on sinning after you've heard the truth and the offer of grace, if you keep on in your current ways, then here's what's going to happen. Is the dam that's holding back God's judgment against you one day is going to break, and the flood of judgment will be poured out on you without mercy. Don't play around with this. Don't play around with this. Run to Jesus Christ for mercy before it's too late. Before it's too late, because if you continue to ignore the gospel and you turn your heart away from the one who took your judgment for you on the cross, then you will experience an eternity of suffering God's judgment in hell. You will be the object of divine angry wrath forever. Don't play around with this. Mercy is being extended. The fact that you're here hearing someone plead with you, don't play with this, is still a moment of mercy for you. It's number two. God plans to judge the world for mankind's wickedness. He plans to do that. Notice, first of all, God's evaluation of the wickedness here. And remember back in verses 1 and 2, what you had there was this description of sin's practices, but it was given in a very factual way, right? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, chose them wives. It was very factual, kind of almost clinical description of what's going on. But now God gives us his moral evaluation of what's going on. Notice verse 5. In this description, it's ominous. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, man's corruption isn't just with his skin, it's with his heart. And the key word here in this verse is the word intention. Intention. It's the same word used back in Genesis 2 verse 7 for God's intentional design of man. God made man by design. He handcrafted him by design. There was intentionality in the way God made us. We're not just a random blob that happened to come out looking the way we do. God designed man by intentional design. And so what the same word is being used here, man is designing ways to sin. He's calculating how to be evil. I mean, he's not just stumbling into sin, succumbing to weakness, which we do. But here the description is that man is being very, very intentional about sinning. He's being evil on purpose. Being deliberate. Man is taking his God-given ability to be inventive. His God-given ability to be creative. Remember, they were creating stringed instruments and pipes, right, and forging instruments or tools and things from and weapons from iron and brass. So they were having this God-given ability to create things. We all have that. But here they are. Here's man taking this God-given ability to be creative and to be inventive. And what are they doing with it? They're dreaming up new ways to do sinful things. They're inventing, devising evil schemes and evil deeds. And the Bible says they're doing this continually. It's just it's an endless loop. It's just a continuation. Always, always, always. And there's hardly a stronger statement in the Bible about the evil of the human heart. Hardly a stronger statement. And it's a description of us. Every single one of us. Apart from Jesus Christ. Mankind, though, in this text, has reached its lowest point. And I'm convinced it will again reach its lowest point before the end of the world. Now, what's God's reaction to this? Well, notice God's reaction, secondly here, to man's wickedness. Verse 6, the Lord, this is so powerful and interesting the way that God describes himself through Moses. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Now, you can divide God's response into two parts here. God's pain and God's plan. Let's think about God's pain for a minute. This is the first time any kind of insight about the inner workings of God's thinking and mind and heart are just really laid on the table in a blatant way in the Bible. The wickedness of man, it says, pains God's heart. Our sin grieves God deeply. Deeply. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that in relation to your own sin? I mean, notice here the difference of the description between God's heart in verse 5 or verse 6 and man's heart back in verse 5. Man's heart is only intentioning evil continually, but the heart of God is grieved by sin. And this says that sin grieved God so deeply that God was sorry that he'd even made man. Do you hear that? Listen, this is the reason why pain was brought into our lives as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. The reason pain is brought into our lives as a result of sin is because God is pained by sin. God is pained by our sin. And God is pained so deeply that God is sorry that he even made man. Now, this description of God raises a lot of questions, but what's going on here? It's simply what we call an anthropomorphism. Now, that's a $10 word for saying that God's feelings are being described in the way we would talk about ours. This is the way, this is a description of God in language you would use to describe man. That we are sorry, that we are grieved. That's how we feel. And so God is taking that and he's using it on himself. It's called an anthropomorphism. That is a description of God. God's feelings are being described in the way we would describe ourselves, the way we would talk about ourselves. So what's God going to do? What's God going to do about being so pained by our sin. Well, God has a plan. So now we move from God's pain to God's plan. Here's the second thing. Verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Everything that breathes air, God says, I'm going to kill them. It says that later on in the text. Anything that breathes air, I'm going to kill. So men and women are so desperately wicked, and God is so deeply grieved by it that God is going to destroy them. And when God says, he uses the language here, God will blot out man, what he means is he's simply going to completely remove man from the earth. Completely remove man from the earth. Today, we would say God is going to wipe them out. In fact, that's actually what the Bible says. That's exactly how God used the word to describe the way he was going to judge Jerusalem in the days of the kings because of their idolatry. 2 Kings 21, verse 13 says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Get everything out. I'm going to wipe it. I'm going to blot it out. That's the same word as blot out here in verse 7 of Genesis 6. God says he is going to wipe man out. They did not repent. They did not seek his forgiveness. And so instead of blotting out their sins, which he does for us in Christ, he is going to blot out them. They're so corrupt, his judgment will wipe out every living creature on the face of the earth. Even the animals got to go. Even the birds, they're done. He's going to wipe everything out, and he's going to start over fresh. But in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. Hallelujah. Here's a third thing I want you to see. That God provides grace to escape judgment. So this is foreboding. This is ominous. This declaration of coming judgment. But God, in the midst of judgment, provides a way to escape. Look at verse 8. This is a glorious little short verse. That little conjunction, but, that's wonderful. It reminds me of that but in Ephesians 2, where it says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God raised us from the dead, right? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you study the word grace, which is what that word favor there is getting at, it's the same word. Some of your translations actually use that. I remember the King James says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's an old song about that. I remember from my childhood hearing, you know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just quoting the Bible there. But if you study the word grace, you'll learn what it means. It means unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved favor being showed to you against all reason to show it to you. And what that means is that whoever is the recipient of grace actually deserves worse than they get. Right? They actually deserve worse than they get. So, here's something you might want to remember. That recipients of grace actually deserve judgment also. Recipients of grace actually deserve judgment too. So, for Noah to receive grace from the Lord, for God to show him favor, you know what that means? It means that Noah actually deserved judgment too. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I know this story pretty good. Wasn't Noah a righteous man? Well, yes, he was. But that description of Noah comes in the next section, after he's been a recipient of grace. Look at verse 9, the new section. There's that paragraph break there in your Bible. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God, which is reminiscent of his great-granddaddy Enoch, right? Walked with God. Wonderful. Friend with God. Intimate with the Lord. But it's after he receives grace, after God shows him favor. So listen. Here we are studying about corruption of the earth and the judgment that's coming. And you have Noah receiving grace and he's walking with the Lord in righteousness. See, a holy life is always the outcome of receiving grace. It never precedes it. A holy life is always the outcome of receiving God's kindness. See, obedience to God's will is always the response of the heart that's been changed by saving grace. It's always the response. Noah received sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. He's chosen by God. This is all in the Bible. This is everywhere in the Bible. Noah was sovereignly chosen by God by pure, pure grace. Noah didn't earn it. Noah wasn't picked because he was a good man. He was chosen because God is a good God. Noah was chosen because God sovereignly showed Noah sovereign, undeserving grace, just like he does to us. See, the text doesn't say Noah earned favor in the eyes of the Lord. So don't assume and read that meaning into the text by thinking that's what's going on here. It's not. It doesn't say, because it didn't mean, because it didn't happen, that Noah earned grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He obtained it. He surprisingly was treated with grace out of the midst of all these other people. Who could have been equal. Any one of these other people who dies in the flood could have equally been the recipients of this grace, but they were not. It's a sovereign. And because of grace and grace alone, Noah will escape the judgment that's to come. It's all because of grace. No one escapes God's judgment apart from God's grace. No one escapes God's judgment because they deserve to escape God's judgment, because they made the right decision or they did the right thing. No one deserves that in the economy of God, because none of us deserves it. None of us deserves to escape judgment. We are all as guilty as the people in Noah's day. Amen. Noah is chosen by sheer grace to escape the judgment to come. And all of those who have been chosen by God's grace, all of those who become God's people through faith in Jesus Christ, are those who have been chosen by sheer grace to receive this escape route from judgment. Christians are God's people because of absolute, amazing grace. Sovereign grace. By God's amazing grace toward us, Christians have escaped not only the world's judgment, but also the world's corruption, just like Noah did. And it's really surprising the way God does this. It's really, again, try to read this story fresh. Notice the way that God's way of escape from judgment is so unusual. It's so strange to the minds of men. Of all the ways that God could have carried out his judgment to destroy all men, of all the ways he could have done it, notice how unusual and strange this is to the minds of men. That in that day, God tells Noah, build a boat. Build a boat. Now, in our day, you know what's so strange to the minds of men? The way of escape is that it's just so unusual. This is so surprising that in our day, the way of escape is that God hands his only son over to be crucified. Who would have ever thought that up? Who would have ever saw that coming? The Jews didn't see that coming. The disciples didn't see that coming. They laughed and scoffed Noah to scorn for building a boat so far inland. How are you ever going to get that to the shore, Noah? I'm not going to get it to the shore. It's going to float right where it's built. Right? And they laughed and they mocked Jesus in the very same way on the cross. They're wagging their head saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. Poor fool. They thought Noah was a fool. They thought Jesus was a fool. In Noah's day, it had never rained on the earth. Did you realize that? It had never rained on the earth before until the flood comes. And so to build a boat in the middle of the desert or in the middle of the wilderness somewhere and then claim that a rainstorm is going to come, and not just any old rainstorm, not just a thunder shower or a little flash flood, but a rainstorm so severe was coming, it's going to make that boat float. That's preposterous. Just like they mock and laugh the idea that the way to have eternal life and to escape the flames of hell is to believe upon a crucified Jewish carpenter. It's preposterous. The world thinks it's preposterous that we say that God will forgive your sins and take you to heaven if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. They think that's just stupid. And here's what they say. They say, oh, well, there are many ways to God. Many ways to heaven, they say. They probably said stuff like that in Noah's day, too. It's kind of mocking, pushback, you know. And they probably said things like, you know, you're crazy, Noah, if you think a flood's coming to kill us all. Crazy. I mean, where do you think all that water's going to come from? Rain? What's that? It's never rained before. Water falling out of the sky? That's crazy. Go on, old man. Believe whatever you want to believe. Keep wasting your life building that boat. I'll keep enjoying mine. Thank you very much. They refuse to listen to the warning of judgment. They refuse to listen to the promise of grace. And so the next verses tell us God's response to those who refuse to listen. Notice verses 11 through 13. It says, those who refuse God's grace. Here's what you're about to read. Those who refuse God's grace and continue on trapped in their sins will keep careening toward judgment. Some of you are careening toward judgment. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God decided he's going to judge mankind, and then he tells Noah what he's about to do and why he's doing it. So God makes the decision, and he tells Noah what he's about to do and why he's doing it. And the rest of this chapter, which we read already at the beginning, won't reread here. The rest of this chapter is about the way that God decided to show his grace to eight people who deserve judgment as much as the rest. God told Noah how he's going to escape. And we already know the answer, right? God told him to build a boat. We call it an ark, Noah's ark. And God told Noah how big to build the boat. And he told him what kind of wood to make and what to put inside and different decks interior and food and things like this. I mean, he said, build it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Now, if you're sitting there hearing that and you don't know what a cubit is, you're going, huh? What's that? How big is that? Well, let me give you an idea. A cubit is about 18 inches long, give or take. Different cubits in the ancient world. That's about the average, right? It's just big enough to put everything God told him to put inside of it. If you caught it, he said, put your wife in there, put your three sons, and you put their wives, all of you, in there. Eight of you. And then you take two, and we'll see later there's seven of clean animals and two, but for shorthand here, it's put two of every kind of animal. Not every variation of every species, but two of every kind, two dogs, two cats. That's it, right? And the variations will come out from there. And put on there enough food for everybody to be able to eat for however long you're going to be in there, right? And so we'll find out what that is later. So for one man, think about this, that for one man to build this giant boat by hand, remember, there are no table saws, skill saws, routers, and fan saws. No electricity. By the way, they had those things before there was electricity, but he didn't have that, best we know. For one man to build this giant boat by hand is going to take decades. Crazy amount of time. You know how long it's going to take? God told you when he said, I started my countdown clock. 120 years. 12 decades. He builds the ark. And Peter tells us that for those 120 years, Noah is building the ark and he is preaching righteousness to the world. He was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he's warning his friends and neighbors and loved ones of the wrath to come, and he's warning them about the way to escape, that he's building the way to escape. And for 120 years, God's patience is waiting. For 120 years, judgment is delayed and grace is being offered. And for 120 years, all but 8 people rejected it all. And all but 8 people are going to perish in the judgment that's to come. It's like what Jesus says. Do you hear that disproportion? 8 people out of all those people. Does that remind you of something Jesus said? Few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. He said this, Matthew 7, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are" what? Few. Few. And over and over in Scripture, God accomplishes his sovereign purposes by saving only a remnant. Over and over and over in Scripture, he does what he does through a remnant. The church has always only been a small minority in the world. Always. And those that find grace, to use the Bible's word here from Genesis, those that find grace in the eyes of the Lord are few. So listen, Christian. Never underestimate, never forget just how extraordinary it is that of all the people on the face of the planet, you received saving grace. You have heard the gospel. You have entered the narrow gate. You are among the few. That's an astounding privilege. Rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for that. Because not only are we like Noah, in that we are among the few, but the days we live in are not much different than Noah's either. Jesus himself said so. Jesus preached the message in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse it's called, where he said this. He said that the corrupt world that we now live in will be swept away in judgment just like it was in Noah's day. Listen, Matthew 24, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage." That's the very description given in Genesis. Right? They were taking wives, marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's so much today that's like Noah's day. It's uncanny. It's eerie. I mean, just like back then, Noah, today you have great sexual perversion. You have great corruption. You have great extreme violence in the land. You have great grief to God's heart. You have great judgment being threatened. And you have great grace being offered. We have so much grace in Jesus Christ, we have yet to measure it, and we never will for that matter. But that's not all. Just like in Noah's day, God plans to bring about a new order of things in the world. And we're going to study this later in the book of Genesis, but God plans, even in our day, to bring a world where all sin and evil are completely eradicated and completely erased, a world where righteousness and peace and rest from toil reigns. It's sometimes alarming to look around the world and to see how satanic and how corrupt the world has become. It's alarming, isn't it? It's depressing. It's discouraging. But listen, Christian, rest assured about something. God's going to do something about it. God is going to do something about it. He is going to end it once and for all, forever. He has been very, very clear about that in his word. And his warnings to us about the coming judgment have not been rescinded. They have not been repealed. Christ will come again to judge the wicked and deliver those who received sovereign grace. No doubt that day is coming. It's a day of judgment and a day of deliverance. In the midst of judgment, God will remember mercy on those who received mercy, right? So just like in Noah's day, wickedness in our days, great in the earth. People have completely overstepped the boundaries. And the thoughts and the deeds of all men and women are so completely evil that God has once again decided to destroy everyone except the recipients of grace, the few. How can you survive that day? How can you escape the wrath to come? The same way Noah did. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world, and he became an heir. He became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So there it is. The righteousness comes after the grace. And that's the same way it is for us. The point of that verse that I just read to you from Hebrews 11 is to show you that's the same way you escape the judgment to come. That's the same way you become an heir of righteousness. It's the same way you escape. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to have grace on you that you don't deserve. And you trust him for this. You trust him to forgive you of all the things that you have done that have pained his heart and grieved his heart and that have evoked his judgment to be pointed against you and aimed at you. And the thing to ask him to forgive you of the sins that are so worthy of the most severe judgment. And you trust him, secondly, to deliver you from that judgment that the rest of the world is under because that judgment was poured out on Jesus. You believe that what happened on the cross was for you. You believe it. That's faith. See, Jesus, let me tell you something. Maybe you're here and you're going, I just don't deserve it. It's not for me. And that's right. You've got it absolutely right. And for you to say, I don't deserve it, I could say to you in the words of Jesus, you are so close to the kingdom of God when you say that. Because Jesus Christ loves to forgive and save the most undeserving people. Amen. Let's pray. Who are we, Father? Who are we? You've known our sins. You're so familiar with us, so intimately clear to you what we really are, what we're really like. You really do know. You've watched everything we've ever said and done with our bodies and everything we've ever thought. You know our sins, Lord, they mount up to the sky. The pile of them is so great and offensive to you. And Father, this morning, our hearts are grieved that we have grieved you so deeply by our wickedness. And we just ask you for grace. Lord, we hear the gospel call. We hear the promise of forgiveness. Help us to believe it and receive it. Thank you, Father, that even by we need your, that you give us help to receive the privileged grace that we get. Father, I pray that you would look upon us today as those who have received the gift. Father, that you would look upon every believer in this place with eyes of love and with eyes of compassion. And I thank you, Lord, that that's a prayer that you will answer in the positive. Because it's what your word tells us you do anyway. That you look upon us with love and with compassion, with tenderness and with joy. You have forgiven us of all of our sins. And Father, we stand here stunned that you, of all the billions of people in the world, most of which have never even heard the gospel to begin with, most of whom have never heard of the name of Jesus. And yet we have heard it, and we have received it. We believed it. Father, that's not to our credit, but to yours. We found this grace. You found us. You pursued us. You saved us. You chose us. You rescued us. Who are we? And I thank you, Father, that you've never forsake us, even though we sin afterwards, like Noah will do in the coming chapters. And yet you love us and you forgive us. Help us to trust you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And I pray for those who are here today in this place who are careening towards judgment and they're oblivious to it, that you would open their eyes to the danger that they are in and the judgment that they are under, that you would open their eyes to the severity of the sins they make light of. And God, that you would turn their heart of rebellion and callousness and indifference toward you, would turn that heart, those hearts, toward Christ. They would see their sins and be convicted for that, but then run to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and get it. So I pray you would draw us to you. Draw us to you, because you're our only hope. You are our ark of salvation, Jesus. You're the boat to which we run. We escape the flood of judgment. Help us to find our rest in you and full provision there for the storm to come. We look to you as our only salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen.